Pray with me, please. Gracious, merciful Father, Lord, we praise you for your goodness and your love, that love which you've shown to your people in Christ. It's a marvelous state that you have put us in, Lord, when you took us as sinners and you justified us in Christ. And so we praise you and we thank you for the blessings that you have given to us in Christ our Savior. I pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes today, that we might see Christ more clearly in his death as he became sin, when his body was broken and his blood was shed, that we might have life in him. Oh, gracious Father, might we each one see him so clearly as dying in our place for our sin, for in that we see his love. It's in Jesus' name that we have come to you today, Lord. Come in worship and come in prayer. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5, if you've closed them. The apostle opens this chapter of Romans by showing us some of the immediate blessings of a soul which is justified before God in Christ. In the preceding chapters of Romans, Paul had clearly stated and proved to those that God had given grace to see it, that justification before God is not of works, but justification is by faith. And so now in Romans 5, Paul proceeds to show us the blessings that are ours through Jesus Christ. So this morning is my prayer that as we prepare to come to this Lord's Supper table, that the Holy Spirit will show us some of the blessings of justification which are ours by the faith of Christ. In Romans 5:1, Paul said, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What a blessing it is for every sinner to have peace with God through Christ. When we come to Christ by faith, one of the blessings, marvelous blessings that we get is peace in Christ. We are justified and we are accounted as righteous before God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when we believe Christ as he is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures and as his death for our sin is revealed to us. This morning is being revealed to us on this Lord's Supper table. It's revealed to us in the broken bread and the poured wine, which is a picture of Christ's death. Therefore, being justified in Christ, we have peace with God. This marvelous peace with God comes from the fact that in Christ we are made righteous because all of our sins are forgiven. And so in Christ, we are made holy and unblameable. Who can accuse us when Christ died for us? Paul said in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And as Colossians 1, verses 20 to 22 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, by Christ I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." I pray that you can hear this. You see, all of those people who are outside of Christ, or at war, or they are at enmity with God, and he's at war with them. Without a Savior to take away their sin, All men are under the wrath of God. But you don't need to be under the wrath of God. Christ has sent, God has sent us a Savior. As the Apostle said in John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And in Romans 8, verse 7, it tells us why. It says, because the carnal man is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So that's why we need a Savior. We need a Savior because when we are in Christ, when Christ is our Savior, we are reconciled to God, and so we enjoy a marvelous peace with God. As Isaiah 32, verse 17 says about Christ, and the work of righteousness, the work of Christ our righteousness, shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. As Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 5:19, he said, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the word unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Then going back to our text in Romans 5 and verse 2, Paul says that it is in Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice and in hope of the glory of God. It is only by Jesus Christ that we have access into God's grace, or into a state of favor and sonship and acceptance with God. And both peace and grace are clearly distinguished from one another when you're in Christ. As 1 Corinthians 1:3 says, grace be unto you and peace. They're distinguished one from another. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of God's grace in Christ, that we have peace with God. Peace is a result of God's grace to us. That grace that comes to us in Christ. I pray that you know how important peace with God is, because the peace that a believer has in Christ carries with it a very particular and unique blessing. Without being reconciled to God, we have no access to God. Access into God's grace, or access into a state of favor with God through Christ, implies that you have all of the blessings of God which are in Christ. As 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23 says, therefore, because you're in Christ, because your peace is in Christ, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, they're all yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so Colossians 1, verse 12, Paul says, because we have peace in Christ, we are continually giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. And as Paul says in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22, it is because of Christ that we are having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so it's only by Christ that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's only by the faith of Christ that we can rejoice in the hope of eternal salvation, the hope of being like Christ, the hope of beholding his glory, just as a joint heir will produce joy, because there can't be any true joy without a hope that is in Christ. as David said to God in Psalm 17 and verse 15 about this hope in Christ. David said, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." David's hope was to be righteous like Christ. His hope was the righteousness of Christ. And in 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3, the apostle said to us, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it hath not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man has this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And it was Martin Luther, not the scripture, but Martin Luther who said, "Although I am a sinner, yet I despise not, because Christ, who is my Redeemer and my righteousness, liveth. In him I have no sin, no fear, no sting of conscience, and no fear of judgment, because in him there is no condemnation. I am indeed a sinner as touching this present life, but I have a righteousness of God which is above this life, who is Christ my Lord, and in him I rejoice." And so our peace, our hope, is only found in Jesus Christ. Then looking back to our text in Romans 5, this time in verse 3, Paul says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience. Not only does the believer rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not only does the believer find his peace in Christ, but he even rejoices in tribulation, trials, and afflictions when he's in Christ. As James 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or into various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." We're strong in Christ, aren't we? Now please don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. We don't rejoice in the suffering of the trial itself, because most trials are grievous. Most trials are very difficult. Trials are painful things, aren't they? But we do rejoice in the effect of the trial. All of the believer's trials are appointed by God, our Father, and they are all for God's glory and for our good. The effect of our trials for a believer is that they always draw him closer to Christ. They draw the believer closer to Christ. As Paul said in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things, including our trials, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And in Hebrews 12, verses 9 to 11, Paul said, "And furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so in our trials we say, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And so also in Romans 5:3 it says, "The trials work patience, You know what Paul means by saying that trials work patience? Patience is submission to the will of God. Patience is to be content to wait on the Lord. In Hebrews 13:5, Paul said, and I think he's talking about patience, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. David certainly had many trials, and so he must have had patience. Because in Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14, David said, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Waiting on the Lord, be of good cheer, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Patience is submission to the Lord. Patience is the opposite of covetousness, complaining, and haste. Patience involves not only our submissive attitude towards God, our submissive attitude towards his providence, but also patience is our attitude towards others during the trial. As Romans 5, verses 3 and 4 says, we not only have peace and hope in Christ, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. When we're in Christ, we have tribulation, which is good for us, because patience works experience, or maturity of character. And that maturity of character is proof of a genuine faith. Trials don't produce faith, but they reveal the faith that God has given us if we're in Christ. But I stress to you that to glory in tribulation is only possible. It is only possible for those who have the faith of Christ. If you don't believe Christ, then actually your trials may reveal to you to be a hypocrite. In an unbeliever, a trial may only harden his heart and cause him to drop his profession of Christ. But true faith is made stronger as the result of trials, and so experience works hope. Let me see if I can make it more clear to you. When faith in Christ is exercised in a trial, faith is then revealed to be genuine. You can't act on faith that isn't there. And when the genuineness of our faith is revealed, or it's confirmed by the trial, then it is by our faith that we look to Christ. We look to Christ, trusting Christ in the trial. We grow in grace, and we grow in the knowledge of Christ. And so our hope of enjoying the glory which is promised to Christ is strengthened. Our faith, in other words, is strengthened. So experience works hope. And as Romans 5, verse 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. How can a sinner possibly experience the goodness and the mercy and the love of Christ and then not continue to hope in Christ? When you've been given the faith to believe that Christ died for your sin, then you know something about the love of God. And if your trials, in your trials, Christ continues to be faithful, then you're going to love him more. As the apostle said in 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Those who possess a good hope in Christ will always love Christ. And they will never be ashamed of that relationship, nor will they ever have cause to be ashamed of that relationship with Christ, because in Christ they are perfectly righteous, and in Christ they will never be put to shame. A vain hope and a false profession will eventually fail, and in a trial of their faith, they will soon be proved to be empty, and the result will be an eternal loss. As Paul said in Romans 9:33, speaking, I think, not only by the inspiration of God, but by his own experience with the faith of Christ. He said, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But let me be very clear, so that you won't misunderstand. It isn't our love of God that produces in us a strong hope and a comfort in Christ. That's not what love does. Although the grace and the fruit of our love for God and for others is quickened in us by the Holy Spirit, but it's only because the Holy Spirit reveals God's love for us in Christ that with the knowledge of Christ's love for us comes the effect of his love, which are peace, access to the presence of God, and rejoicing in the hope of eternal life. So in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, it says that this was manifest, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We do see God's love for us and his faithfulness to us in our trials. We do see God's love for us as he continually provides all that we need in Christ. But it impresses me very much that we see God's love best for us when, as sinners under the conviction of our sin, God enables us to see that Christ died for the ungodly. Right. We see that God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to save us from our sin. And we see Christ's love because he died for our sin. In the preceding verses, the apostle writes about the believer's hope of the glory of God and the fact that those who have that good hope in Christ will never be ashamed of that relationship, nor will they ever have cause to be ashamed, nor will they ever be put to shame. The truth of God's love to us in Christ, and the reality of that love, has been put in our hearts by the Spirit of Christ. And so in the next verses, Romans 5, verses 6 to 11, Paul proceeds to give us the proof and the evidence of God's love for us. Our text in Romans 5, verse 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is the sum and the substance of our gospel, and it's the great article of our faith. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper table, I would like for you to think about several questions that I'm about to ask you. In Sunday school this morning, Craig suggested that we should ask ourselves these very same questions. First, who is it that died? Well, it was Jesus Christ, the only begotten, the well-beloved Son of God, who, in his assumed human nature, died. And then he rose again. In Romans 8, verses 34, Paul asks, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And how did he die? Jesus Christ, our Savior, died a death of shame under the wrath and of the judgment of God. As Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And why did he die? Jesus Christ died for, in the place of, and as a substitute for, all of God's elect, so that God might be just and justifier of those that believe. As Romans 3, verse 24 to 26, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sin that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And for whom did He die? I pray that you know that He died for you. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Not for righteous men, but He died for the ungodly. Not for religious men, not for deserving men, but Christ Jesus died for those who are ungodly in their nature and in their practice. As Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5, and you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. But when did He die for us? Christ died for us when we were without the strength to obey Him, without the strength to keep His law. He died for us when we were without the ability to help ourselves. Jesus Christ died for us when we were in bondage to the law, in bondage to our sin, and when we were unable to change our condition. In Jeremiah 13, verse 23, the prophet of God asks, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Jesus Christ died for us in due time, or He died at that time which was appointed by the Father for Christ to die. In Galatians 4, verses 1 to 5, we have Paul's words. Paul says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul said, for there is one God, for there is one mediator between God and the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so as we come to this Lord's Supper table this morning, it is my prayer that you'll be thinking about these questions that I've asked you. Who do you believe this man was? Whose death is pictured on this table by the bread and the wine? How did he die and why did he die? Do you believe that he died for you? And if you do, then what was your condition before God when he died for you? In other words, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin? I pray that you can see and that you can understand that Christ did die for your sin. Because if God has enabled you to see that Christ died for you, making you righteous in Him, then you can also see the love of God for you as you look at the death of Christ as your substitute. the greatest single proof of someone's love that I could possibly imagine would be for someone to give his life for you or for me. As the apostle said in 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in John 15, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said unto us, shortly before he went to the cross to die, he said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Then looking back at our text in Romans 5, verse 7, Paul says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, yet perhaps, for a good man some would even dare to die. There are two types of men who are mentioned by Paul here in Romans 5, 7, and they both need a Savior to die for them. First, there's a righteous or a just man. That's a man who's very moral and strictly obedient and devoutly religious. He appears to be righteous before all men, and he demands that everyone else be like he is. Could be that some people might love a man like that, but I think it's very unlikely that they would be willing to die for such a man as that. Then there's a second kind of a man who is a good and a benevolent man. He's gracious and kind and considerate to everybody that he meets. And so among other men, he's both well beloved and he's well respected for his gracious and kind acts towards others. Maybe it wouldn't be many, but I'm pretty sure that some would certainly be willing to die for a man like that, a man so beloved by everyone. But listen to what Paul says about that, about those that Jesus Christ was willing to die for in Romans 5, verse 8. Paul says, but God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ was willing to die for the ungodly. Christ came to earth to die for sinners. He became sin and he died, that sinners like you and me might have life. I'm a sinner, and I believe that Christ died for me. He took my sin. He died in my place. He died for me. Real love, Paul is saying, is Christ and seeing Christ die for you. But God manifested his love for us. God gave clear proof and clear evidence of his love for us, so that there is no room to doubt it, and that while we were yet in our sin, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is absolutely true in respect to all that are saved, because every natural man, from Abel to Paul, down to you and me, we are all sinners, and Christ died for sinners. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus Christ not only died for sinners as their substitute, he became sin for them, so that they might have life in him. That's the greatest love, I think, that we can ever know or ever imagine. And it's the love that we should see and remember when we look at the death of Christ, which is pictured here on this table, pictured by the broken bread, which represents his broken body, the poured wine, which represents his shed blood. Christ died that we might have life. And that is a marvelous love. When Christ Jesus loved us, died for us, and redeemed us, we were sinners by birth. We were sinners by choice. We were sinners by practice. And we had no love for God. Oh, we might have thought we did. But in truth, we had no love for God. We only loved ourselves. In Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul said that because the carnal mind is enmity against God, For it is not subject to the law of God, and neither can it be. So then that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But I want you to look at the good news. It's in verse 9. That good news in Romans 5, verse 9, Paul says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, through Christ. Oh, listen to me, please. If God's love to us is so great, if God's love to us is so rich that he gave Christ to die for us when we were nothing but ungodly sinners, it is much more certain and sure that being righteous, justified, and free from sin in Christ, we shall be delivered from God's future wrath and punishment. In Romans 8, verses 31 to 34, Paul asks this question. He asks, what should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And going back to our text in Romans 5, verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If while we were enemies of God, as Ephesians 2, 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even in others. If while we were enemies of God, as Colossians 1:21 says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. If while we were enemies of God, as Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and neither can it be. If while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ, then we would praise God for all eternity, who has taken away our sin, who has given us life eternal in Jesus Christ. And as 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 21 says, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why believers come to this Lord's Supper table. They come praising God. It's absolutely certain that because God has reconciled himself to us and has reconciled us to God in Christ, then we shall be daily kept. We shall be daily delivered and daily sustained by the resurrected intercessory life of the man Jesus Christ. If you can comprehend even a little of what God has done for us while we were yet his enemies, then try to comprehend the blessings that are ours as his friends and as his sons, who are joint heirs with Christ. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul said that the Spirit itself here beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Oh, what a glorious, marvelous, everlasting love that God has shown to us in sending his dear Son to die for us, and that Christ has shown to us in his death as our Savior. And as if death for our sin wasn't enough of a blessing to us, as Romans 5:11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not only do we glory in tribulations, Not only did Jesus Christ die for us while we were yet sinners, not only are we saved from wrath through Him, not only are we reconciled to God by His Son, but we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. We rejoice in God Himself as our covenant God, as the God of all grace, peace, and salvation. We rejoice in His perfections, in His providence, and His presence. And the means by which we come to this joy, the means by which we glory in Christ, is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Colossians 2 verses 9 and 10 says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Oh, that we might know and understand that all things are in Christ. It is by, in, and through Christ that we have received the atonement, or the reconciliation with God. Full redemption, satisfaction, and expiation is made by Christ's blood for sinners, and it is received by faith. And so we come to this Lord's Supper table, and I pray that when you come, you will come looking to Christ, that you'll come seeing the love of God who sent His only Son to die for your sin, which is pictured by the elements that are on this table. Can you see the love of Christ, whose body was broken for you and whose blood was shed for you, so that you might have eternal life in Christ? Can you see Him that way? Can you see the love of Christ because you believe that He took your place on that cross, taking your sin on Himself, and being made sin, He died for you while you were yet in your sin? If you can, then I invite you to come to this table. Come in fellowship with those others of this body who can also see the love of God in Christ. Would you all pray with me, please? Gracious and merciful Father, Lord, we confess to You that we are sinners. And so because we so desperately need a Savior, we praise You and thank You that You have sent Your only Son to die in our place for our sin. We praise You, Lord, that Christ willingly went to the cross to die so that we might have life in Him. Lord, could it be that all who are here this morning might look to this crucified Christ, this resurrected Christ that's pictured here on this table, and see Your love in the death of Your Son, that You might give us all the faith of Christ, that we might believe and trust Christ, not only for our salvation, but that we might trust Christ for all things and for the blessings that You have given to us in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.